It is good to be back with you this morning. I've been away for most of the last 2 weeks, but it's good to return now with you to the Gospel of Mark. We've spent the last 4 sermons in Mark looking at specific elements of chapter 6, verses 12 through 44. First, we looked at how John the Baptist ministered to others, and then second, how people responded to John's ministry. Third, we looked at the rest that Jesus calls his disciples to. And then fourth, we consider Jesus' miracle of feeding 5,000. We've been zoomed in on each of these elements of God's word here. But before we move on to the next episode in Mark's gospel, I think we actually need to zoom out and look at this section of Mark's gospel just once more as a whole, looking at verses 12 through 44 together. Because in the midst of all these smaller elements we focused on, there is a larger contrast that Mark is putting before us here. A contrast between two banquets, and with it, a contrast between two kingdoms. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So with that in mind, let's hear from our text this morning, Mark chapter 6, verses 12 through 44. Please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "So they," that is the 12, "went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known." And then moving down to verse 17, "It was Herod who had sent and seized John," that is, John the Baptist, "and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, your hands have made and fashioned us, and we ask now that you would give us understanding that we may learn your commandments, and that we, your people, might rejoice together as we see the work that you are doing in each of us. Lord, let your steadfast love comfort us according to your promises and work now in our hearts to conform them to your word, that we may not be put to shame, but rather that we might delight in you and delight in your ways. For this purpose, Lord, we ask again that you would teach us from your word now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we have two banquets set before us. One hosted by Herod in his royal banquet hall, the other hosted by Jesus in a desolate place. And in the contrasting pictures of those two banquets set side by side, Mark is contrasting for us two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And what we see as we look at those pictures is that in the kingdom of this world, the kings and the people devour and use one another, while in the kingdom of God, the king and his people are to feed and to serve one another. Let me say that again. In the kingdom of this world, the kings and the people devour and use one another, while in the kingdom of God, the king and his people are to feed and to serve one another. Let's look at Mark's portrayal of this contrast in a bit more detail. First, in the banquet of Herod, we see that in the kingdom of this world, the kings and the people devour and use one another. Now, I, of course, use the word devour metaphorically, and yet in this passage, we are virtually hit over the head with that metaphor of devouring or consuming. In God's providence, in Mark's writing, and in the human choices of Herod and those around him, the metaphor of people devouring and feeding on one another becomes undeniably overt in this text. Because at the center of this passage is a human head on a dinner platter in the middle of a feast. The symbolism is pretty clear. And if we reflect on it just a bit, we see that the pattern it points to permeates this entire scene of Herod's royal banquet. It's a place where people are devouring, feeding on, and using one another. And a bit more historical background makes that picture even more clear. We talked about some of this a few weeks back, but let's take a moment to dig in once again into the historic and the relational dynamics that are at work in this scene. We can start, of course, with Herod himself. The Herod mentioned here, as we clarified before, is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was still a baby. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts under four of his sons, with each ruling one division as a tetrarch. Herod Antipas was one of those tetrarchs. Herodias, then, was the daughter of Herod Antipas' half-brother, Aristobulus. Herodias was therefore the niece of Herod Antipas. But Herodias married a different one of her uncles, Herod Antipas' half-brother, Herod Philip, while Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of King Aretas. Then, in that context, Herod Antipas convinced Herodias to divorce his own brother, Herod Philip, while Herod Antipas himself divorced his own wife, so that he and Herodias could then marry each other. All of that is the background that John is referring to in verse 18, background that contemporaries would be aware of. But as we think of all that, take a moment just to think now of Herod Antipas. Think about his pattern of using people, devouring them for his own selfish ends, even just within his own family. His first wife, who he likely married for the political advantages, he also then discarded when she no longer suited his goals. His marriage to Herodias seems to be marked by mutual ambition and greed, with them working together and likely coming together in the first place to use each other for their own gain. And to that end, Herod Antipas destroyed his half-brother's marriage and ended his own marriage, all to pursue his own ambitions and desires. Lives and families are being ripped apart by him as he devours what he wants from others and spits out the remains when he's done. That's the kind of king that he is. But that kind of behavior, we also see, wasn't limited to Herod Antipas himself here. Think now of Herodias. She is also willing to devour and use others for her own gain. For one thing, verse 19 tells us she was actively seeking to put John, a prophet, to death for criticizing her, crushing a subject merely for a critique. That's the kind of royal leader that she is. But Mark also highlights for us here what kind of wife and mother she was. As a mother, we see her use her own daughter, Salome, whom she had with Herod Philip, to entrap her husband into doing something he does not want to do. Salome, Herodias' daughter, a young woman at the time, danced for the king and his guests. One commentator writes, "We can only imagine what kind of dance prompted Antipas to promise up to half his kingdom to Salome." The suggestion is that this dance was an inappropriate enticement. But Herodias, far from being distressed by this, seems anxious to use her daughter's enticement to her own advantage. The whole scene, as we think about it, should make us feel gross. Here is Herodias trying to profit from her daughter's enticing dance, an enticing dance that was directed at the girl's stepfather, who was also her uncle on her father's side and her great uncle on her mother's side. The scene is so distressing, but Herodias only sees an opportunity to use her daughter to get what she wants. And what she wants is to manipulate her husband into doing something evil that he doesn't want to do. Herodias uses the promise Herod made to Salome in the presence of guests whom Herod cannot afford to lose face in front of to force her husband to do something evil and wrong, and in this particular case, something that is also against his will. The guests, we learn in verse 26, were what forced Herod's hand, and Herodias seems to have used that to her advantage. These are the manipulative ways Herodias uses those around her to get what she wants for herself. Then there is Herodias' daughter, Salome. At this point, we can feel rightly distressed at what Salome must have been through growing up and how she is being used by the people around her here. But Salome also makes it clear that she herself has adopted this pattern of viewing others as things to be used and consumed. She takes her mother's grim request for John the Baptist's head, and in verse 25, it is Salome, the daughter, who adds the twisted flair that the head should be presented on a dinner platter. There is a hardness and a cruelty and a mocking indifference to the life of others that's in that little addition. Beyond these three present in the scene, there are the guests themselves, relationships that seem, again, to follow the same self-serving patterns. Herod gathers them, it seems, in verse 21, in order to extract support from them in his region, and they come to assert their own importance in Herod's land, allowing their power to pressure him, in verse 26, into doing something terrible towards John. At Herod's banquet, everyone is using everyone else. Everyone is trying to devour everyone else. John may be the only one whose head ends up on a literal platter, but everyone is trying to consume everyone else here. The message is clear. In the kingdom of this world, the kings and the people devour and use one another. We see this at Herod's banquet, but we see it in the world around us as well. We see this, for example, in worldly politics that aim less at the common good than they do at domination, with leaders and their constituents seeking first and foremost to dominate and lord it over their opponents and their enemies rather than to love their neighbors. We see these dynamics also in worldly economics that aim less at blessing people and communities and more at exploiting others for personal gain, leaving others broken, powerless, helpless, or oppressed. We see it in worldly forms of relationships as well. Relationships that aim less at building others up and bearing their burdens and more at getting what we want from other people. Relationships that become utilitarian, treating people as a means to our own ends. We see this in the realm of sexual and romantic relationships where each person seeks to use others to fulfill their own desires and where a relationship is considered worthwhile only so long as the benefits outweigh the costs for an individual. Similar dynamics can, of course, play out in friendships and even in family relationships, leaving marriages and families, men, women, and children, too often broken, exploited, and empty. In the kingdom of this world, the powers and the people devour and use one another. How have you seen that dynamic around you? How have you been hurt or victimized by it yourself? But then maybe more importantly, how do you see that pattern at work in your own heart and your own actions? Have your politics and cultural engagement become more about delighting in the idea of dominating or degrading your cultural enemies rather than of working for the common good and the love of your neighbor? Do your financial pursuits in this world, whether at work or in other ways, look less and less like mutual upbuilding of others and more like attempts to exploit others? And what about your relationships? Whether it's a friend or an acquaintance, a parent, a child, or a spouse, do you tend to approach others with an eye first to what they can do for you? Do you tend to try to get from them, to treat them first as a means towards your own end, and to lose interest in them once they're no longer of particular use to you? Do you tend to approach relationships with a cost-benefit analysis for yourself, like Herod and Herodias do here? In all of these ways, we see the dynamics of this world. And those dynamics are exemplified here in the banquet hall of Herod. In the kingdom of this world, the kings and the people devour and use one another. That's the first thing that we see here. But then the second thing we see here is that in the kingdom of God, the king and his people are to sacrificially feed and serve one another. And we see that play out in verses 30 through 44. In those verses, Jesus gathers a group of people, and the gathering reaches its climax in a meal. And the nature of Christ's kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of God, is seen in the differences between the meal that Jesus hosts and the meal that Herod hosts. And there are several differences that are worth noting. First, where Herod gathers people who will prop him up, we see that Jesus gathers people who need help and support from him. As we said, Herod's banquet gathered those that Herod needed to support his own personal power and purposes, those who could do something for him. But Jesus' banquet is strikingly different. Jesus gathers those who are in need. Jesus gathers the masses. Jesus gathers those who have nothing to give to him, but who rather need him to serve them. The kingdoms of this world are self-serving, but the kingdom of Christ is other-serving. Mark tells us in verse 34 that Jesus attended to the people in that desolate place because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Herod, in theory, as their ruler, should have been their shepherd, but of course he wasn't. He wasn't anything like that. And so they have no shepherd. But Jesus then steps in. Jesus is willing to serve them. Jesus gathers those in need and not those who have something to offer him. And that pattern of Christ's kingdom remains true to this day. It remains true for you. Jesus didn't call you to himself because he needed something from you. Jesus didn't call you into his church because you had something essential that he needed to get his mission done. Jesus didn't recruit you because he had a lack and saw that you had the ability to fill it. Jesus is no Herod. Jesus called you to himself because you were like a sheep without a shepherd. He called you to himself because you were in need. He called you to himself so that he might feed you. He called you to himself so that he might serve you. Because that's the nature of his kingdom. That's the nature of his banquet. That's the kind of king that he is. And as we consider that, it's worth pausing for a moment and just asking yourself, do you lose sight of that sometimes? Do you maybe tend to see yourself first as Jesus' worker, as someone who maybe needs to prove their worth or their value to the kingdom if they're going to be allowed to stick around? Or maybe do you tend to view yourself like one of Herod's nobles, someone who's really essential to the work of the king, indispensable even? Or rather than those two options, do you see yourself more like one of those empty-handed peasants standing on the shore, bringing nothing to Jesus but your need? Brothers and sisters, Jesus can and will make use of your gifts for his kingdom if you come to him in faith. We talked about that just 2 weeks ago. But he didn't call you because you brought something to the table that he needed. He called you because you have a need. He called you to make you his own. He called you because you are hungry and he desires to feed you, just as he did the crowd in our text. The first contrast that Mark shows us is that where the people and the powers of this world are self-serving, Jesus in his kingdom is other-serving. He calls us so that he might serve us and feed us. The second contrast we see here is that where Herod brings fear to those he has power over, Jesus brings peace. Herod's rule, we see here, was a rule of terror. Think of John's fate again. Under Herod's rule, a critical word can get you arrested, and then an alluring dance by some girl at a party can lead to you being beheaded at her request. To live in such a setting of self-serving power and violent whim is a terrifying thing to consider. But Mark also shows us here how different it is to live under Jesus' rule. And the way he alludes to that, I think, is really interesting. There's an odd detail that Mark includes in verse 39. He tells us there specifically that the grass is green. Now, as we've seen in Mark so far, and if you've read it before on your own, we know that Mark is pretty spare with his details, and this seems like a bit of a random detail to decide to include. But I think, and others have noted, that Mark is including it here perhaps to trigger a couple of allusions in his readers' minds. One would be for those who knew their Bibles. They've heard about the people's need for a shepherd in verse 34. They have been told of the people's want in verse 36, and now they're told in verse 39 how Jesus had them sit down in the green grass, in the green pastures. As one commentator points out, a Jew who knew their Hebrew Bible should at this point be thinking, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he prepares a table before me." A Jew who knew their Bible would be thinking of Psalm 23. Mark here, in other words, is telling us, he's reminding us that Jesus is that good shepherd. And that good shepherd, the psalm tells us, is one who not only prepares a table before his people, but he also protects them and provides for them and gives them peace, so that they are comforted and they need not fear any evil despite the dangers that are around them, even as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus brings peace to his people. Peace because he provides, peace because he protects, but most of all, peace because he is good and righteous. He will not strike out at his people in unjust anger. He will not harm his people on a whim. He will not devour his people for his own gain. Instead, he will care for them, and so they can rest and have peace in his keeping. And as followers of Jesus ourselves, we should share in that peace. There's much to be distressed by in the world, much that is unstable and uncertain. But Jesus' love and care for his people will always be stable. Jesus' love and care for those who trust in him will always be certain. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we act as if God is a bit like Herod, in it primarily for himself, and therefore we cannot be at peace even when we're under his care. Sometimes we doubt that he will watch over us. Sometimes we suspect that he too, like Herod, might grasp good things from us just on a whim. But that's not what the God of the Bible is like. That's not what Jesus is like. Now he may, as Psalm 23 clearly reminds us, call on us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but even then he will be with us. Even then, he will care for us. And so even then, we can have peace. Even then, he is a faithful shepherd, not a cruel Herod. And so even though we may not know where we are going in life, even though we may not know what is coming at us next in life, even so, we can still have peace because he is with us. His rod and his staff, they should comfort us. Where the people and powers of this world bring fear to those under them, Jesus in his kingdom gives his people peace. Third and finally, where Herod feeds on his subjects, Jesus feeds his people with himself. Now, we've already talked about the cannibalistic imagery at Herod's feast as John's head is presented to them on a dinner platter. But Mark now contrasts that by describing Jesus not just as a king who refrains from feeding on his subjects, but by alluding to the reality that ultimately Jesus feeds his people with himself. And Mark does this by pointing forward by what is to come in his gospel. He does this in a couple ways. First, we need to come back again to that odd mention of the green grass. That grass also tells us something about the time of year when this happened. It tells us that it was spring. More specifically, it tells us it was probably near the time of the Passover. In Galilee, where they are at this point, the grass grows quickly in the spring, but once the rain stops in May, it gets scorched with the fierce sun. And so as one commentator points out, that means that this story is taking place right around the time of Passover. And so a reader who knows the story of Jesus might think ahead then to that Passover meal that Jesus will celebrate with his disciples a few chapters later. But if that connection was not enough, Mark then makes that connection even more clear. In verse 41, Mark uses the same sequence of actions as he describes what happens there, as he will use when he describes the Last Supper. Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to the disciples. As commentators observe, the early church was quick to see a link between this miracle and the Lord's Supper. And with that connection, Mark is reminding us that it's not just that Jesus feeds us in general, it's that ultimately Jesus feeds us with himself. Rather than selfishly feeding on us, Jesus comes to us when we are hungry, when we are in need, and then he holds out to us what we truly need. And he says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." He offers us not just things, he offers us himself. He accomplishes our redemption by giving himself on the cross. He applies our redemption by uniting us with himself by the Spirit. Every good thing we receive by his grace. And so every good thing we have is purchased by the self-sacrifice of Jesus. His body broken, his blood shed as he offers himself for us. Where the people and the powers of this world feed on their subjects, Jesus in his kingdom feeds and provides for his people with himself by his body broken and his blood shed in the sacrifice of the cross. And that is what sets the church apart from the world. What sets us apart is not that we are just such great moral upstanding people in ourselves. It's not some trait that's rooted in us. But ultimately, what sets the church apart from the world is the king who is at the center of it. Where the rulers of this world are self-serving, cultivating fear, and feeding on those under their power, Jesus, who is to be at the center of the church, came to serve rather than be served, to call the weak rather than the strong, to instill peace in his people rather than fear, to give them his very self that they might live. That is the king that we, as the church, are supposed to serve. That is the grace that we, as Christians, are called to receive. Now, the first thing that should do is it should shape how we relate to God, how we relate to Jesus Christ, our King. And that's in many ways what we focused on so far this morning. That truth should bring us hope and peace and joy in the gospel. But a second thing it should also do is that it should shape how we relate to one another. We're called on, after all, to be like our King. We're called on to be a people, a community that reflects our King's character. And that calling should shape how we relate to those who are over us, those who are under us, and those who are by our side. First, this should shape how we relate to those who are over us in positions of authority, whether out in the world or in the church. And as we consider that, there are two dangers that come to mind with this passage, two dangers we can fall into. And one of them is to embrace Herod-like leaders to serve our own interests. Now, it's true, of course, that God can use a Herod-like ruler for his own purposes. And it's true that we may be called on to serve Herod-like rulers in a variety of ways in this fallen world. But we are called on here to refuse to embrace or endorse those Herod-like qualities. And in this passage, John is our model for this. We need to be willing to critique even those who seem in many ways like our allies if they are acting in Herod-like ways, exploiting, using, or degrading others to get what they want. The world may operate that way, but people who claim to follow Jesus cannot act that way themselves or condone such actions in others. So when we see leaders over us, whether out in the world or here in the church, acting in Herod-like ways, we cannot embrace or accommodate their sinful words or actions. And often we're called on to resist or even correct them. And that's an important reminder that the means by which we pursue kingdom goals matters. Church history, both distant and recent, is littered with stories of church leaders who sought noble goals but pursued them in Herod-like ways. The ultimate result of their action usually was not the glory of Christ or the blessing of the church, but the dishonoring of Christ and the hurt of God's people. When it comes to those over us, we cannot approve of Herod-like actions or Herod-like leaders. But at the same time, we also need to be careful not to see Herod-like behavior where it is not. And I was struck by this as I considered this passage because it's something that the Bible gives us warnings about again and again. Moses was accused by those under him of being self-seeking, like Herod, when he was not. David, when he was on the run in the wilderness, was accused by Saul of being self-seeking, like Herod when he was not. The Apostle Paul, as he served the churches in the ancient world, was accused by those he served of being self-seeking, like Herod when he was not. Jesus himself was accused by his enemies of grasping at power and being self-seeking, like Herod when he was not. And the pattern can continue today against faithful leaders in the church. It's a grave mistake to endorse those who act like Herod in church leadership. It's also a grave mistake to slander those in church leadership as being self-seeking when they're acting faithfully as servants of Christ and you happen to disagree with them on an issue. The populist and the power-seeking currents that are so strong in our culture often push us towards both of these mistakes, but the Bible calls on us to resist them both. And that resistance then is made all the more difficult by the reality that in our fallen world, even our best leaders will have Herod-like moments. We're all fallen. We're all sinful. What's supposed to make Christian leaders unique is that when challenged, they will hold to their actions of serving others even when it costs them. And when confronted, they will repent of their actions that are self-serving even if they might have been able to get away with it. In any case, we must be careful not to give a pass to Herod-like behavior in our leaders, and we must be careful not to falsely accuse leaders of such things either. This is, of course, a difficult path that God calls his people to as they relate to those who have authority over them, both in the church and also out in the world. Second, the contrast of our passage should lead us to consider how we treat those under us. This might be those that we have power or authority over in our family, in our workplace, in the church, or somewhere else. As Christians committed to following Christ, we must refuse to act like little Herods or little Herodiases. But also, as Christians who know that we are sinful and saved by grace, we must also always remember that some part of our heart is still a little Herod or a little Herodias. And we must always be on guard not to give in to it, not to justify its self-seeking or manipulative ways in how we treat other people, especially those we have some measure of power or authority over. We must recognize honestly that whenever we have even a little bit of power in this life, there is a constant battle between Christ and the spirit of Herod in our own hearts. And we must fight that spirit of Herod. If we don't, we will slip into the ways of Herod or Herodias without even realizing it, and we will come to resemble them in the lives of others more than we resemble Christ. Finally, we must let this contrast of our passage shape how we relate to those who are beside us. We must resist the temptation to grasp at what we want from others first. We must resist the temptation to approach relationships with a cost-benefit analysis for our own sake. We must resist the temptation to be self-seeking, and instead, we must seek to outdo one another in showing honor and to sacrificially love one another as Christ has loved us. Taken as a whole, really, the contrast of these two banquets contains a whole ethic, a whole way of life that should shape us and should shape every relationship that we're a part of. But once again, that point is not the primary one here, and the power to do that is not ultimately rooted in us, but rather it's rooted in our King and what he has already done for us. And that's the primary point again here that's being held out for us in this passage, the kind of King that Jesus is. Jesus Christ has given himself for us. He has fed us with himself, and it's for that reason alone that we can now give ourselves to others, to offer our very selves to them that they might be cared for and nourished. We cannot do that unless we ourselves have already fed on Christ. He is the only true source of our strength. He is the only true source of our wholeness. He is the only true source of our peace. He is the only true shepherd of our souls. And so come to him, all you who hunger and thirst, all who are weary and heavy laden, for he will give you rest. He will make you whole. He will shepherd your soul. Amen.